All right. Well, good morning. Thank you. Good morning, LifePoint.
Good morning, man.
Yeah, I gave you a hard time last week. Some of you remember that. All right. Well, it's good to be with you guys today. If we haven't met yet, my name is Dan. I do serve as the teaching pastor here alongside Jason Phillips, who is our campus life pastor. We are really grateful to have you guys here with us today. Before we get started, just two quick things. After our gathering today, we're open invitation to anyone here. We're going to be headed over to Wilson Hill Park for like a brown bag lunch. Just grab lunch from somewhere. I think it's National Chicken Finger Day, maybe? Yeah. So it is like Cane's probably has a deal, or that lesser good Cane's, Hugh and Magoo's, has probably a good deal too. You can head over to any of those places, grab some chicken fingers, come meet us, or if that's not your thing, get a sandwich. We're just going to hang out. There'll be some games to play and just the opportunity to meet some folks and have some conversations. No other structure beyond that. One of the cool things that's happened as a result of us meeting there and being in the community is we had one of the community leaders from Wilson Hill, the neighborhood, approach us and say, hey, you guys are like the church here. You're the only church in the neighborhood. We're hosting a block party. Would you like to be involved? So they extended an open invitation for us to just be there, be present. And with the help of a couple folks, particularly Carolyn Anson, who's been kind of spearheading some of these events, we reached out to the city of Worthington. They've given us a bunch of carnival games and said, hey, take these. And we're going to be present on August 2nd. That's next Saturday. The event is from 2 to 7. So we are looking for 5 more individuals who can help us with this event. August 2nd, we're going to have a conversation right here when we're done with Carolyn, who's got all of the details, but we need at least 5 more folks who can say, yeah, I have some time that Saturday to help serve and help our church be present in the community this coming weekend. So don't forget about that as we close up today. All right, we are continuing in our series that we've been in all summer called Practicing the Art of Becoming More Like Jesus. And what we've been doing each week is looking at the life and lifestyle of Jesus and asking, what would our lives look like if we began to adopt some of the practices that show up in his life? Historically, Christians have called these the spiritual disciplines. And all along the way, as Jason and I have been praying and talking about this series, we have wanted to explore together as a church family the rhythms of Jesus' life. And some of these have been very new. Like we talked about fasting 2 weeks ago. And for a lot of us, that's a brand new practice. Like maybe we've heard about it, but never really engaged in that before. Next week, we're going to come up to one that is new for almost all of us, which will be Sabbath. What does that look like for us in our pursuit of Jesus? Maybe some of these along the way have just helped you to reimagine some of those practices and what they could look like in your life. Now, let me be really clear here what we're trying to do. Because in light of everything we've talked about over the last 5 weeks, I know that this stuff can easily become overwhelming. Right? You could walk away with the impression that we're just giving you stuff to add into your life week after week, like scripture meditation, praying, fasting, giving, all the while engaged in community. But wait, there's more, because we've got 3 more weeks. But I've tried to be really intentional with the language that I use every week, not about adding things into your life. We have instead talked about an overall rhythm of life, an overall lifestyle. Think about it this way. Imagine just in your own mind's eye right now, imagine someone you know who is just very physically healthy, like Chris Traeger level of healthy, Parks and Rec fans, okay? Someone who is very physically healthy. Now ask the question, how'd they get that way? Assume, like, we're not talking about genetics right now, right? How'd they get that way? Well, it's probably not by accident, and it's definitely not an overnight process. There is intentionality in what that person has done, maybe more importantly, what they haven't done. More than that, there's not just one thing that they did one time to get healthy. There is an overall lifestyle. We know this. There's an overall lifestyle that involves diet and exercise, rest and refreshment. We talk about an entire way of being.
the result of which is health. We get that. We know that. And we so often don't apply the same idea to our spiritual lives. See, Christianity is not about a list of things that you just need to go believe. It's not just about a list of doctrines that you need to intellectually assent to and find alignment with, though that is a part of it, right? But it's an overall way of being that Jesus invites us into, a way of organizing ourselves, our lives, a spiritual diet and exercise that over time produces spiritually healthy people. This is what we are holistically trying to do in this series, talking about these holistic rhythms that invite us into a new way of being. Today, we're talking about our sixth practice, and I think this is a tricky one. We'll explore why through the course of the message today, but I think this is a particularly tricky one because it's really the only one that doesn't just talk about something we do, it actually begins to capture who we are. We're talking about the practice of serving. So if you have a Bible with you, I'd invite you to meet me in John chapter 13. John chapter 13. When you stop and think about it, we really do have this strange relationship with the idea of serving, just like culturally, right? Like on the one hand, we love to hear stories on Instagram, social media, whatever. We love to hear stories and celebrate other people who exemplify serving others, people who seem to be able to freely give up something for or on behalf of someone else. We especially love stories when we can tell the person doing this is not motivated by some ulterior desire to get famous, but to, like, genuinely likes to serve other people. And it's not just us. Historically, Western societies and beyond that have honored people who seem to altruistically serve others. It is a value for us that we serve other people. This is why politicians do not position themselves as lifelong bureaucrats who want to just remain in power. They call themselves public servants, right? That's why we honor those who are first responders, who serve our communities. It's why we honor those in uniform who serve their country. Serving is a good thing. We know it's a good thing. We love the stories of people doing good things. We feel like we're able to do something meaningful, important, and impactful when we serve. And yet, at the same time, as it's been captured in a bunch of variations of the same quote, while everybody wants to change the world, nobody wants to change the sheets or do the dishes or take out the trash. The point is, we love these grand gestures and they're good things. But we're generally okay with skipping all of the stuff that might produce or help us become the kinds of people who would engage in those grand gestures. You see, the reality is serving others is the daily battle that plays out on a thousand fronts in the most normal moments of everyday life. Let me give you an example. Just this last week. Now, I've known for weeks that I'm preaching on serving this week. But I had an experience, and I wonder if you can resonate with this. Last Sunday evening, I'm already thinking about, you know, writing, getting ready for this coming week, this message. Last Sunday evening, my son Malachi comes to me, and he says, "Daddy, I need your help putting together this tent." Now, I know this tent. It's a giant contraption that takes me like 15 minutes to set up. It's got lots of different poles, and when you're done, it's like this little, you know, camper little thing, right? It's like a play tent. Right? So I was busy, right? I was watching the Cubs game. And so I said, "Buddy, I love you." No. But he had already taken it out of the bag and, you know, it's all over the place. So I said, "Just pile it up in the corner and I will get to it later tonight." Well, forgot to get to it later that night. And I said, "Hey, Malachi, tomorrow morning, we'll take care of this thing." Well, if you know my household, you know that I have a wife who misses nothing. Like, no detail goes unnoticed by her. I can't even eat a cheese stick at 10 at night without her waking up the next morning being like, "Got hungry, did we, last night?" You know? Like, nothing escapes her, right? So she goes downstairs to do her exercise, and what's sitting in the corner? Just this pile of poles and a tent. I know that she sees it. I know she's down there. I know she's trying to work out. I know she can't get that out of her mind. But I also know I don't want to go put it away. She comes upstairs, says nothing. So I leave it. Another 24 hours. Next morning, she goes downstairs. She sees the tent. I know that she sees the tent. I see the tent when I've been down there, and it's just sitting in the corner, now taunting us, right? Trying to figure out who's going to break first and deal with the tent. Next day, right? She finally comes upstairs carrying the tent with her. And I look at her and I said, oh, what do you want me to do with that? And she just leaves it on the table, right? And everything inside of me is like, I am not going to break. I'm not putting this thing away, right? So the point is, you see, all of us have these small moments in life where as much as I want to be the kind of dad who has these grand gestures for my family, for my kids, for my wife, the kind of friend, neighbor, and pastor who's interested in serving in these really deep and meaningful ways, I am all the more willing to let this small thing just ride it out and see someone else take care of it. See, we like the grand gestures. We rarely find ourselves interested in all the small things that would form us into the kind of people who would engage in those things. Why am I telling you this? Because at least for me, this kind of honest recognition of where I'm actually at when it comes to serving, it makes room for what might be the most important question we could ask about serving. Here it is. How do we become the kind of people who genuinely find joy in serving others? How do we become the kind of people who genuinely find joy in serving others? And I mean every one of those words. How do we become, implying that most of us are not there right now, the kind of people who genuinely, like meaning we feel it in our heart of hearts, that it is intuitive and almost a reflexive action that we serve one another's. How do we become the people who genuinely find joy and satisfaction and meaning in serving others? How do you become the kind of husband, dad, wife, mom, friend, neighbor that genuinely finds joy in serving someone else? And as I've been working through this passage, I'll tell you again, this message took a very different direction than I anticipated it would. And I think the answer that it began to reveal itself to me was actually surprising. It's not what I thought it was going to be. So if you're not there yet, look with me at John chapter 13. I'm going to read this passage, I'm going to pray, and then we'll get going. John chapter 13, starting in verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had put it in the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God, was going back to God, he rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. He poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered him, what I am doing you do not yet understand, but afterward you will understand. Peter said to him, you will never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head. And Jesus said to him, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean. Let's pray. Father, we do pause this morning. We ask that you would speak to us. And maybe this is a passage that we have read many times before. Maybe this is brand new. God, we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would be able to pierce us to the heart. That we would not just be hearers only, but we would be doers of your word. That we would follow you with a deep sense of conviction, knowing that we are following after your voice. So we ask that you give us ears to hear what you are communicating to us today. Lord, we thank you for your kindness to us in Jesus. Lord, whatever thing has brought us into this place today, you know what may be bringing great anxiety. You know what we are worried about. You know what we're celebrating. You know all of who we are, the totality of what we're experiencing in our lives right now. We bring these things to you, and we ask that you would sustain us. And so, Lord, we do thank you. We trust you. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's get started. Let me take a moment to set up the scene a little bit. Remember, the question we're asking today is how do we become the kind of people that genuinely find joy in serving others? Now, you might remember that from last week, we looked at the second half of John 13. This is part of what we call the upper room discourse. This is the final conversation Jesus has with his closest followers before his death. He's laying out the final instructions for what their lives ought to look like going forward. And as the evening is getting started, Jesus does something unexpected. But you have to imagine this for a moment. You have to imagine it for a moment. They're about to have a meal. And this isn't just any meal that they're about to have. This is the Passover meal. Right? This is what, you know, God's people would have this meal on an annual basis to remember the story of their deliverance from Egypt. I mean, this is like the holiday. This is the one that was like, this is the one where every moment of the meal is meticulously planned out and orchestrated to communicate something very intentional, down to the kinds of food that they would eat, eating bitter herbs to remind themselves of the bitterness of the slavery that their ancestors had experienced. They were to eat with the belts on their waist, the shoes on their feet, so that they would remember that after the Passover in the book of Exodus, they were delivered, brought out of the land of Egypt. There was this whole cadence and familiarity that the disciples would have grown up participating in the same way year after year after year. And this had been going on for about 1,500 years at this point. They knew exactly what was supposed to happen at this dinner party. And yet Jesus breaks the pattern. He gets up during supper, verse 2, during the meal, and takes a towel, and he pours the water and begins to wash the disciples' feet. Now, foot washing itself, that's not the unexpected part. I mean, it's actually very common for most evening meals when people would gather, which makes sense when you think about it, right? They're walking around every day, all day outside. They're in sandals, and you know, there's not some robust sanitation system in Jerusalem at the time, right? And so running through the streets is not just sand and dirt, but you have mud and manure and sewage of every kind. I mean, you can imagine what's on their feet as they walk in to dinner. Usually what happened when you entered into someone's home, there'd be some way to wash your feet, a bowl with some towel. If you were at a particularly nice place, there'd be a servant, like a household servant there, whose job it was to help with this whole process. It's kind of a strange, bit uncomfortable, a dirty process. But the unexpected part is that not only is Jesus the one doing this, but like verse 2 says, This is happening during the meal, during that like highly orchestrated liturgical moment, very formalized in all of the patterns. Jesus now, in this moment, chooses to break the script. And in that way, he's giving like this brand new pattern for his followers. There is something new that he is offering to them. What more way could he say, I want you to do what I am doing, than by introducing it in this very meal? He gets up and he begins to move through the room. And again, you have to imagine this for a moment. There's at least 12 people in this room. And it takes time for him to move the bowl to get to each one of them. And as he approaches the next, he's down on his knees. He dips their feet in the water to rinse it and takes his towel to dry them. They would be looking around the room. You can imagine, there's no like ambient music playing in the background, right? They're looking around like, what is he doing? This is not how the Passover meal is supposed to work. And when he's finished, he looks around the room and he says in verse 12, he says, do you understand what I've done? And it doesn't come out and say it right here, but based on every other interaction Jesus has with the disciples, when he asks them a question, he has to explain everything to them. So I think it's perfectly normal to read in a long pause between the end of verse 12 and the beginning of verse 13 as he's waiting for an answer. Because something wildly uncomfortable has just taken place and everybody is aware of it. I've been trying to think about like what would correspond to some, you know, foot washing today. I mean, this would be like somebody walking into your home and brushing your teeth. But you'd be feeling a lot of things. One of them would be like, whoa, my teeth that bad that like someone had to brush them for me? You'd be thinking, like, that, buddy, that is way too close. It might be like hosting a dinner, and one of your guests walks in, and before the meal, they get up and they begin to clean your toilets. Now, that's something that would happen in your home, you know, I would assume, often, someone cleans the toilet. You might pay someone else to do it. You might divide it up, the job among the family. But a guest who walks into your home, how would that make you feel? Like in that moment, what might be running through your own mind? And at this point, I think it's really interesting to note that none of the other gospel writers, Mark, Matthew, Luke, none of them spend nearly the amount of time that John does on this one night. I mean, he spends about half his book moving us through every single detail. In fact, his letters that he writes, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, they seem to be him like remembering and rehearsing this very conversation with his disciples. What that tells us is that he intends for us to imagine ourselves in this moment with Jesus, with the disciples, and this foot washing. He intends for all of us to put ourselves right here in this story. And when you think about it this way, we notice a very, very interesting detail. Peter's response. We skipped over it a moment ago, but Peter is the only one who says anything to Jesus while this is all going on. And the more I think about this interaction, like I've been gripped by what he says to Jesus. The more I put myself in his position, the more I recognize that I actually have the same reaction Peter does to Jesus. I think we all do. Right, and this is going to feel like we're going on a bit of a rabbit trail, but hang in there with me for a moment, because I think this is absolutely crucial to answering the question we're looking at today. How do we become the kind of people who genuinely find joy in serving others? We have to get this. This is the key. Look with me at verse 6. It says, he came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? The way this is written in the original language, which is Greek and not English, it lets us know that this is not so much a question. This is an objection from Peter. Like, Peter does not want Jesus to do this. It's not something that Jesus should be doing for him in the first place. It's not that he is opposed. This is important. It's not that he is opposed to being served. It's that Jesus doesn't need to be the one to do this for him. I mean, remember how menial foot washing is, how intimate it is, how close to home, how up in Peter's space this is. And this is someone that followed Jesus closely for 3 years, not as a coworker, but someone who traveled and lived and in every sense had done life with him. This Peter, this one who was right there, is like, whoa, Jesus. We're cool, but I don't need you to do that for me. And I think this actually hits on the complexity of what serving is and what it means for us today. See, here's the paradox. No one minds being served. None of us mind being served. No one. You go to a restaurant, you are not uncomfortable with the arrangement. Right, the service industry exists because we are okay with being served, but nobody wants to need to be served. Nobody. Nobody wants to be in the position where they're actually in need for a whole bunch of reasons. Nobody wants to need to be served. How many times, honestly, ask yourself this, how many times if someone asks you, hey, what do you need? What can I do for you? Even if you've got a list of like 5 things that might actually be helpful, your first response is, oh man, I'm good. Thank you for asking though. I'm good. I mean, this happens in life groups all the time. It happens in relationships all the time. Why? Because nobody minds being served, but nobody wants to need to be served. And I think this is exactly what's going on in Peter's own heart in this moment. Look how they continue the conversation in verse 7. He says, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered him, what I'm doing, you do not understand, but afterward you will. And Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. The reality is, I mean, this is not a one-off experience with Jesus, is it? This is not a Peter issue. This is a human issue. You think about what it takes to admit that we are in need. I mean, it forces you to point out some kind of weakness or something we cannot do for ourselves, and almost everything inside of us says, do not put that stuff on display. There is something way too honest about that admission that I am in need. There is something too close. There is something too intimate. There is something too vulnerable about admitting to anyone else, especially Jesus, that there is something that I need. There is something that I lack. There is some weakness that I do not have it all put together. I am weak, broken, wounded, whatever. And so we, just like Peter, we often respond, Lord, you wash my feet? I'm good, man. I'm good. Yet look at verse 8. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. Friends, you see what's happening right here? See, I told you Jesus is breaking the pattern of this Passover meal, this highly formalized, orchestrated meal with all of its sayings, recalls, responses. He is breaking the pattern. But in doing so, he's injecting something brand new. He's injecting the reality that all who follow him, that everyone from that moment forward who follow him, all those who would take on his way of life, his way of being, his commands, first must recognize and believe that they are spiritually needy people. That for you and me to follow Jesus, we must recognize that we are spiritually needy, that he has something that we do not have, we do not possess in and of ourselves. We are in need. And this then becomes the story that we are to rehearse. I mean, the Passover meal, the very intention of this meal is that you retell this story every year to remind yourselves that God is the one who delivers you. And Jesus reframes the entire story. He flips it on his head and says, we do this to remind ourselves that we are in need. Right? And the events of this meal confront us with the truth that following Jesus and becoming like him by necessity becomes the admission that we are in need of what he has. And friends, this right here, this is the beauty of the gospel story. You see, that God in his kindness provides for us. Jesus is not looking for a show from people that lets him know we actually have most of our lives already put together, that we are already halfway there. Jesus, if you get the rest, you cover the rest, then we're good. No, Jesus is looking for people who will take an honest look at themselves, a real vulnerable look at their lives, look down and say, I see all the muck, I see all the dirt, I see all the sewage that's there, and say, I need to be cleaned. In the gospel, Jesus is looking for people who will honestly say, God, you don't understand. I can't stop getting angry with my kids. I can't stop getting angry with my spouse. Jesus, you don't understand. I am trapped in this cycle. I keep saying I will never go back again. And there I am again. I cannot get out of this trap of lust or pornography. I can't find my way out of this. Jesus, you don't understand. I'm bitter. I'm angry. I'm lonely. I'm broken. I'm tired. I'm dirty. I'm used up. I've wandered off way too far. And to you, Jesus approaches. And he says, give all of that to me. In recognizing all of our failure, our brokenness, our woundedness, he looks you in the eye, kneels down, takes your feet, places them in the cool water, rinses, and using his own garments, he dries you off. Friends, you see, this is the freedom that we find at the very center of the gospel, that Jesus lovingly and willingly sees all of our failure, our weakness, our brokenness, our flaws, and he takes all of this, all of what the scriptures call our sin, upon himself as if it was his own, and taking it from us onto him, he goes to the cross to die the death that you and I should have died for, our failure to live the way that God has called us to live. But he takes on all of our guilt, our shame, all of it. And this is the work that he has done for us. Look with me at verse 12. When he had washed their feet, he put on his outer garment and resumed his place. And he said to them, do you understand what I have done for you? We're saying, do you guys get what just happened here? Pause. You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, here it is, you also ought to wash one another's. For I have given you an example that you also should do as I have done for you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. See, not only does he first serve us, friends, the whole point of this passage, the whole point of this passage is that in order for us to go and serve likewise, we must first learn, like Peter, to be served by Jesus. You see, and this is the surprising, upside down, backwards answer to the question that we are asking today. How do we become the kind of people who genuinely find joy in serving others? You see, if we want to serve, we want to joyfully, genuinely serve, we must first learn the art of regularly being served by Jesus. See, in the long run, you will only be able to do outwardly what you are first experiencing inwardly. I like what one author in his book, Emotionally Healthy Discipleship, Pete Scazzaro, he said it this way, so what is it that we have to give away? Like when we serve one another, what is it that we're doing? The answer for many of us is not much. Work for God or service for God that is not nourished by a deep interior life with God will eventually deteriorate and us with it. And us with it. You see, we are served by Jesus. This is what I want to get to. We are served by Jesus as we open ourselves up to him daily, honestly, vulnerably, addressing our own brokenness, our own failures and flaws, our own need, our own sin, only to find again and again that he is one who has mercies new every morning. There's no longer any need to hide in shame from him, but we can come before Jesus with the totality of who we are. And find one ready to wash our feet. Find one ready and willing to serve again. How do you do this? How do you learn to be served? Well, Christians have been practicing something that I think is essential to learning to be served by Jesus on a regular basis. One of those practices is called a confession of sin. Right, we may have grown up in a religious environment where confession of sin felt more like just admitting our guilt and very shameful and like we had a guilty conscience. We just had to go admit to someone what we had done. And yet the gospel turns this entire idea on its head because we go to one who already knows all of who we are. All we are doing in the confession of sin is reminding ourselves again that we are in need. 1 John 1:9 says it this way beautifully. He says, if we confess our sins, if we confess our brokenness, failure, flaw, all of it, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, this confession is an act of reminding ourselves before God that we are in need. You see, here it is. The extent to which we believe we are spiritually needy people is the extent that we will go out and serve with others. The extent to which we believe we have first been served will inform the extent to which we are willing to go and serve anybody else. Which is what he clearly intends for us. Verse 15. For I have given you an example that you also should do as I have done for you. Right, you see, this is where we find this synergy between being served by Jesus and then serving others, because as we believe more and more that you and I, that we truly are spiritually needy people who have encountered again and again a God who responds graciously to our need, we will in turn extend that kind of serving to those around us. And in this way, we find that serving others is the way we rehearse the very story of the gospel ourselves, that we were first spiritually needy, and he graciously meets our needs. It's like I said earlier, serving is the daily battle that plays out on 1,000 fronts in the most normal moments of life. You'll find it at work. You'll find it at school. You'll find it at home. Anytime we are around others, we go in that moment with the story that in Jesus, we have first been served. Friends, this is why I so desperately did not want this to be a message about just like some of the serving needs that you can see around here at our church, because this whole conversation is about something so much bigger. It is about becoming the kinds of people who genuinely find joy in serving others because we have first been served. And what we find is that even in those small moments, whether it's serving downstairs in LPK, serving on one of the teams here, serving your spouse as you do something around the house for them or a neighbor, whatever it might be, what we find is that in that small act, we begin to retell the story of the upper room. That in each normal moment, rhythm of life, we are in a way reliving the first story of how he has first served us. We want to take a moment, friends, to practice this story, how Jesus has first served us. On your way in today, you received these elements for the Lord's Supper. And I'll say this, is for those of us who today would say, I am a follower of Jesus. If you're here today, not sure what you believe about Christianity or about the gospel, we are glad you're here. This moment would not mean to you what it is supposed to mean. But for those of us who are followers of Jesus, what we are doing is we are rehearsing the story of the upper room. We are rehearsing the story that we are first spiritually needy people. The Apostle Paul talks about this moment, actually continues on what happened later on in this very moment in his letter, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He begins to say this, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed," this very night, during this very meal, "he took the bread. And when he had broken it," he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Friends, let's rehearse this story, remembering that we first are spiritually needy people. And then in the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Friends, let's take the cup remembering the blood of Jesus that washes away the stain of our sin. Let me pray for us. Father, remind us even briefly that this meal that we have just celebrated again, this was actually, you intend it to actually be a normal part of our life, a meal that you had with your earliest followers. And in the normality of all of that, you have intended this to be a reminder to us of how you have first served us. We pray that you would begin afresh. afresh to remind us how you have first served, that we, in following you, would learn to be a people who sit ready before you, who meet with you on an ongoing, regular basis as we remind ourselves that we are spiritually needy people, but you are a gracious God who knows what we need before we open up our mouths to ask. You are one who never grows frustrated, irritated, or annoyed with us, but you graciously respond time and time and time again. And yet in the gospel, you empower us not just to receive, but to go and do likewise. So would we be a people who are becoming more like you, who are becoming those who genuinely serve with joy because we have first been served? We do thank you, we trust you, and we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and close in song.